I was thinking of Revelation 3 of Philadelphia and Laodicea. We have two readings. Revelation 3:7 to the end.
To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. He that openeth, and no man shutteth, that shutteth, and no man openeth. Know thy work. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church.
Don't you think we ought to read the first three verses of this book to get how this came to us? You want to read those? First three verses of Revelation.
Chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he said it to signify that by his angel unto his servant John, to bear record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the word of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand.
Read one more verse, please.
John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne.
It's good to notice that this book, which is mostly judgment, is given not intimately, but comes from God to Jesus Christ, and it was for him to show to his servant things which must shortly come to pass, verse 1, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Notice the steps It's not intimate. It's not like grace. It's judgment. Although the book begins with grace and ends with grace, but the subject is one that God doesn't delight in, but it's a very necessary one. And what is told us is in each of these churches, what that one who is in the midst of the seven churches sees down here. He sees this. These seven churches are seen by the Lord, and he wants to get it into our hands to understand, to know the things which must shortly come to pass.
We might also read verse 19 of chapter 1. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. I think that gives us the divisions in the book. The things which thou hast seen is what we have in the first chapter, the person presented, the judge, the Ancient of Days, and the things which are is what we have in the seven churches, in chapter 2 and 3. And the things which shall be hereafter is what follows. And we know that the main point in the seven churches is to give us a prophetic picture of the church's history from Pentecost until the Lord comes. But there were also, at that particular time when this book was written, there were seven churches in Asia Minor. And so these things were for them at that time. But because of the main teaching of the book, it's prophetic. And that's the main purpose for giving us an insight into the conditions that existed in these various churches. But we might also say that at any time during the church's history, even in our day, there might be local groups of believers which might be more characteristic or characterized by what is found in one of these churches. I know that in one group of brethren, not gathered to the name of the Lord, the laborers said as to a certain assembly among them that that was the Pergamos of their fellowship. I'm using that to show that there might be a condition in a local assembly which might answer to some extent of what we see in some of those seven churches here that are given us, that are given us by the Spirit of God to give a prophetic picture.
There's one direct command given at the close of each of these letters that is for all of us. That is, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now we can understand what that means. It's like on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter was going to have them build three tabernacles, that God closed up that scene and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Hear and understand in the 15th of Matthew. We need to listen to what God is saying. We always need to listen to what he is saying. That's where we get the revelation. It comes from God. He's telling us. Reasoning doesn't get you anywhere. But hearing God is always wisdom and light for the soul. Well, it's nice to see that he begins with grace and that he ends with grace.
Could we say to perhaps everyone knows this, that there's two ways to look, that Scripture looks at the church. One is the Lord said that the gates of hell, that he would build his church and the gates of hell should not prevail against it. And so that's what the Lord builds. But what we're looking here at is what man has been placed in the hands of man. And so the Lord said that the gates of hell should not prevail against it. But someone has said that the history, the annals of the church are the annals of hell. And that's what we get here. Where the very people, you could buy your way into heaven. You were anathema if you did not belong to the outward church at that time. So what man has done with it has been despicable. And so I think the two churches that you had on your heart, one of them is caught up or caught out, and the other one is spewed out. And I think that one thing that characterizes them is indifference to the person and work of Christ in Laodicea and a meticulous regard for all those things that speak of the person and work of Christ in Philadelphia. Philadelphia is that which shuts out the world and shuts out those things which cost the Lord his life here. But Laodicea is Christianizing the flesh. It's bringing all those things in that appeal to the old nature and putting a Christian name on them. It's saying, well, you were unconverted and you were a rock musician. Well, we'll just bring you in. People like that music. We'll bring that in. We'll give it different words. We'll make it Christian rock. And so they've done all this. They have brought the very thing back that the Lord has put away, the first man, and they've Christianized him. I believe that's just overall what these two things. One pleases the Lord, one the Lord spews out, hates.
Yes, the contrast between these last two assemblies is as great as can be. To Philadelphia, the Lord has nothing to fault them with. There's no call upon to repent. Philadelphia represents that which is of Christ, for Christ, exalting Christ. Laodicea is of self, of the flesh, of the first man. Laodicea means the people's rights. Philadelphia means brotherly love. And true brotherly love is found in making Christ everything, is it not? And that's what you have in Philadelphia. Over Philadelphia is Christ is all, Christ is everything, and over Laodicea is self is everything. Mm-hmm. It's a religion that exalts the first man, just the opposite of Christianity, and that's why the Lord says he'll spew it out of his mouth. It's interesting that in these seven epistles, the first one is to Ephesus, and the last one's to Laodicea, and Paul wrote two epistles. He wrote the epistle to the Ephesians and the epistle to the Colossians, which was to be read to those in Laodicea. So the epistle to the Colossians also went to Laodicea, and you have the two epistles written by Paul that contain the highest truth ever given to man. And to Ephesus, the Lord says that if they did not repent, they'd left their first love, he would remove the candlestick. And in that area of the world, Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, where Paul labored so, the candlestick has virtually been removed. It's Mohammedan.
very little of Christianity even found there anymore. And Laodicea, the last final nauseous, disgusting state of Christendom, he says, I'll spew it out of my mouth. Disown it entirely. It is disgusting to me. That's a strong word, but that's exactly what is meant when it says he will spew it out of his mouth. So this is the final thing. And so we're looking at two assemblies, one that answers to the mind of Christ all the way through Philadelphia. And look at the moral features of these two assemblies. And that was my burden. The moral feature of Philadelphia, the moral features of Philadelphia are what we should aspire after. And the moral features of Laodicea is what we should stay away from and refuse, because nothing in Laodicea answers to the mind of Christ.
Geographically, it's very interesting to note on a map that Ephesus and Laodicea are not really very far apart. And each of these seven cities, there were actual cities, they're in the same order, sort of a loop that you follow it, and you could have easily gone from one assembly to another in those days. But Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, exactly in that order, and it comes back down around, and it isn't very far from Ephesus to Laodicea, and Laodicea is not very far from Colossae. So first, that which is natural, then that which is spiritual, God has given us, and it helps to see that order. At just this point, with each of the seven churches, there seems to be, not reducing Scripture to an outline, though Paul does say that Timothy should develop an outline from the words that he gave, we have I know, and an overcomer, and a hearing ear. And we find in our two epistles to the believers, I know, and he that overcomes, and he that hath an ear. Still true, isn't it? That even in Philadelphia and in Laodicea, I know thy works, and he that overcomes, and he that has an ear for each of them.
And don't you think the reward to the overcomer is greatest in Laodicea than all the rest of them?
No, it's the greatest in Philadelphia.
Greater than on his throne?
Help us. Much greater. Yeah, Philadelphia is the greatest. Verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. Now I write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. Now I write upon him my new name. Four times my God in that verse. And that's the highest blessing pronounced to the overcomer. To Laodicea, it's simply a governmental thing, sitting on his throne. But that's not nearly the blessing that you have to Philadelphia.
But look who they're sitting with. Sit with me on my throne. Maybe we shouldn't grade them. The reward of the overcomer is very great in each case.
Well, I'd like a little light on that. You came through and went through all the places in the Scripture, or many of the places, and it was always my Father, my Father, my Father, my Father. And the only place that the Lord ever used that expression, my God, was on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when you come to Revelation, it's very evident that it's always Father, but when it comes to Philadelphia, he uses this expression four times. The temple, him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which in New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. Now, why does he change that expression there and give it four times? You would almost think that intimacy that Philadelphia had with the Lord, it would be my Father.
Well, he mentions my Father in the first three. I'm looking for
the 28th verse. Is that what you're thinking about?
Well, I'm looking in chapter 2.
28?
And verse 27. This is in connection with Thyatira. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And again in Sardis, verse 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And again in Laodicea, verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. In each of those three, he's comparing what his Father had given him, and he will give to the overcomer something similar. But here in Philadelphia, four times in verse 12, we have my God. I think my God brings before us the place that he has been set in by his God as the glorified man. And Philadelphia is that testimony which has been true to Paul's doctrine. And Paul's doctrine is a doctrine which starts from the glorified man in heaven. When he was on the road to Damascus, he was smitten by that light from heaven. The Lord said, "Why persecutest Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" The first experience he had with Christianity was a light from heaven. And he witnessed to that, and his chief, you might say, his chief ministry flowed from that man in the glory who set him there, his God. His God set him there. And so he speaks of the blessings that would be the overcomers, a pillar in the temple of my God. It brings before us that he's a man in the glory, and he's the head of the church as that glorified man. He's not the head of the church as the eternal Son. That's an entirely different thing. But as a glorified man, he's the head of the church. And he says, "I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out. I'll write upon him the name of my God who has set me in this highest place." And he's going to write that name upon the overcomer. And the name of the city of my God, that's the assembly. That's the truth. The overcomer has stood for the truth of the church. And he's been made the head of the assembly by his God. The New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, I write upon him my new name. Well, it seems to be it's more connected with his place as the glorified man, as the head of the assembly. And so he says, my God. Well, when he says my Father, it's the relationship that he always had as the Son, isn't it?
The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Scripture says, as man, God is his God.
Yeah.
as God the Son, God is his Father.
Yeah, that's right.
So that is in line with what you said. And he is the first begotten from among the dead as head of the church. You know, so it's beautiful to see that. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as a man, you know, God is his God.
I wonder if there's any connection there, too, which might be a nice thought, that when he cried out, my God, why have thou forsaken me? What was accomplished on the cross was, thinking of John's Gospel, the 13th chapter, and the 31st verse. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, that is, when Judas was gone out, this is the 31st verse, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. The result of him putting away sin, and really Philadelphia is all of Christ and none of Adam, the love of God was there manifest. Man's heart was there manifest in that work. The ugliness of sin was there manifest. The power of Satan was there manifest. So the love and the grace of God were there manifest. There were many things. So God was glorified in him on the cross, wasn't it? So it says, now that was the time that the Lord used that expression, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because it was really him bearing the wrath of God against sin. And that's the very thing that the Philadelphian characterized the Philadelphian assembly, wasn't it? They stood up for righteousness. They stood up against the first man, exalting the second man. And so I just wondered if that is it. Now he says, I'm going to manifest that before the whole world, that pleased me. And a pillar really is not necessarily something that supports something, but it can be, there is a memorial. They use pillars for a memorial. Here is displayed. Is it worth us identifying ourselves with a company so small and insignificant in the whole Christian profession as being with the gathered saints? Is it worth it? God says, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. I will display you that it satisfied my heart that you stood for what it cost my Son to put away.
I think that's good, because we get in this verse 2 the fact that this is it is coming down out of heaven from my God. So it is a public display. And then the other one where it's my Father, it's more of that intimacy, I believe, and it's not quite as public as what we get here. That you were referring to was a real, a public display of the of what they did to the Lord Jesus and on the cross. And of course, it wasn't his Father that put him there, it was God that put him there as God to judge our sins. But it was a public display. And here, I like what you brought up there, because I believe it falls in line with this. The fact that we are going to come down out of heaven from God, and as a display in this world, and what we get in John's Gospel, chapter 17, I believe, would go along with that.
He took the place in grace of sinful man, himself being without sin. God dealt with him as the one who has in grace taken that position. That's why, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's amazing grace that the sinless one takes our place, you know, the place of sinful man. That's how he's dealt with by a holy God. And it would have been totally out of place to address him then as Father.
To put us away.
Yeah.
But then in Laodicea, to bring that back and use it as a form of worship for the Lord, you can see how despicable that is to God. An affront to the person of Christ, to be indifferent.
My God, why hast thou forsaken me? John 13 has been read. God is glorified in him. The Son of Man was glorified, and God is glorified in him. It's God in connection with all that sin had brought in. It's God in his holiness, God in his nature, God as judge that was dealing with sin there during those 3 hours of darkness. And my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? Would not have brought that out. It was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It was, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit at the end. But during the hours of darkness, during the hours when God, as judge of sin, was dealing with sin, it was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's when atonement was accomplished, wasn't it?
And it was not a complaint. He didn't find fault.
No.
It expresses the grief of his soul. Just think, from all eternity, there was perfect communion and fellowship within these persons. And then to know what it is to be forsaken, to be abandoned by God. It expresses the agony of his soul. And he gives his own answer. We see that in Psalm 22, thou art holy. The holiness of God required it. But isn't it wonderful? The temple of my God, pillar in the temple, and what is so precious to my heart and should be to all of us, that we shall no more go out. You know, those who will be true Philadelphians have come out of the confusion of Christendom. They have come out of Sardis. They have come out of these confusions, these various positions. You know, we know that Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea go on together till the end. But do we not remember how painful it was when we had to take that position of separating from where we found ourselves in a position contrary to the Word of God? It wasn't a pleasant experience. But there are these comforting words said, no more going out.
I just wanted to read it. Those verses, before we get too far past from what I was saying, if you don't mind. That was in John 17, and verses 21 and 23. In the Lord's Prayer, in John 17, it says that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And then in verse 23, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect one, that the world may know. I believe, is that not a public display, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And I just wanted to put that in connection with what we have. In that verse there of us coming down from God out of heaven.
That's very good. Yeah. But we've jumped ahead. Maybe we go back to the seventh verse. And the thing that characterizes Philadelphia, two things I think least characterize them. One thing is Christ is all and Adam is nothing. And that they're characterized by weakness and brotherly love, aren't they? And only would be attracted to Philadelphia if Christ was your all. A brother came who had been going through a place where they had a lot of Christian entertainment, so-called Christian entertainment, and different things, you know, nice building and music and all these things, a lot of ability, singers and so forth, and gift, and wanted to be remembered the Lord. And we had to tell him, brother, we don't have anything. We don't have any music. We don't have any talent. We don't even have much gift. All we have is Christ, but he's not enough. You don't want to come here. But he came. He's happy. But I believe that no one would be attracted to Philadelphia. The old wine is better, you know, at first. And so those things appeal to the flesh. And so if you aren't satisfied with just Christ, you're not going to be satisfied with the gathered saints. Or should I say with Philadelphia? I'm sorry, Les. I should have said Philadelphia.
You fell into it.
Yeah, I did.
That snare that we so easily fall into.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, if you look at the moral qualities, the moral features of Philadelphia, I don't think any of us would claim to be Philadelphia.
No. Mm-hmm.
What are they? Thou, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength. That's the first thing. It's mentioned about Philadelphia. It's not some great outward movement of great power, but just a little strength, a picture of weakness. That was what the Lord was when he was here. He was crucified through weakness, but now he lives by the power of God. And thou hast kept my word. That's what the Lord did. Every moral feature that's mentioned here speaks of Christ. It's his path. Thou hast not denied my name. He stood for the Father's name perfectly. And now it's our privilege to stand for his name. But these three features, a little strength, not something that the world would sit up and take notice of, just a picture of weakness. That was the Lord when he was here below. But to keep his word, that means more than anything. Not being identified with some big ecclesiastical system, with thousands in membership and all that, but just a little strength, weakness, and keeping his word, not denying his name. And then keeping the word of his patience, not asserting ourselves as getting involved in all the affairs of this world and trying to correct all the ills of society and the political arena and so on, but keeping the word of his patience. He's been patiently waiting for that moment when he will take the kingdom into his hands and set everything right here. And the Philadelphian is one who keeps the word of his patience, who waits his time. The church is not here to set the world right. We're here to manifest the life of Christ, to walk in separation from a world that has cast him out. Whenever a Christian engages in any affairs of the world to improve it, it has to shake hands with the ungodly. It has to shake hands with those that crucified him. And that's being unfaithful to that Blessed One. So the Philadelphian is a separated man. He's a heavenly man. He's one that has turned his back upon the world and upon all its overtures and all its glitter and glamour and glory, and he's found Christ his everything. That's a Philadelphian. Are we Philadelphians?
I have a question to ask, and I don't want to get into what had been mentioned, but so I gingerly approach the question. Is Philadelphia only a state? And how do we fit in to that, the thoughts of Paul's doctrine and the man with the pitcher of water? Or is that to be dissociated from the thought of Philadelphia? If it
is a
state,
position that answers to it. There is a position that answers to it.
Years ago, and I don't like the retort that the brother got, but it's what is recorded. A brother quite well known amongst us, years ago, someone said, "Is it possible, brother, to have a Philadelphian position and a Laodicean condition?" And the answer was pretty sharp. He said, "You should know. You should know." So is there a position? Is there following the man with the pitcher of water? Or am I trying to lead us into something that is not here?
Let's look at Acts chapter 7, verse 45 and 6. To go back to the key of David, and we'll look at Isaiah 22 to see that statement. But the desire to build an house for Jehovah to live amongst his people was found in David. And I think it expresses a good deal about the key of David, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua, should be, into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. Now this next verse. Who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. There's quite a bit about that in the Samuel and the Kings, but let's get what Isaiah says about the key of David in chapter 22, prophetically, and verse 22. This is taken up in our chapter in a measure. A reading from verse 20, "It shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will..." Nathan is sent to David when he has this desire to build a house for Jehovah to dwell amongst them.
Where are you at?
2 Samuel 7. It's too much to read all of it, but Nathan instructs David that he, being a man of war, he wasn't to build that house. But it's the desire to build a house that Stephen speaks of, the desire to have a place for the Lord to be comfortable in the midst of his people, I think is what Philadelphia supplies. We've spoken of the moral features. Well, that the Holy One, to be in the midst, it has to be those moral features. But the desire to have a place is mentioned. Maybe we should read a few verses here, because God turns around his desire and says, verse 18, I'm not reading much, but, "Then went King David in and sat before the Lord." What an admirable position for him to take. "And said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? This was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God. But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house,
for a great while to come. This is prophecy. It runs on down to Christ, who is the priest and the king, taking the position in those coming days. And yet this is a small thing in thy sight, verse 19. O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant, and thy word's sake, according to thine own heart, thou hast done all these great things to make thy servant to know them. Wherefore, thou art great, O Lord God. For there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what nation, one nation in the earth, is like thy people, even like Israel, even Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, to make him a throne, and to do for you great things and terrible. Verse 25, skipping over. But now, Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever to do as thou hast said. Let thy name be magnified. Great David's greater son, forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. And it's established in Christ. I just bring these things back because David's desire to find a place for Jehovah to be in the midst of his people is really the key of David. And prophetically, he will get that accomplished. But now, in the day of when, Jehovah, Jesus, is in the midst of one company on earth. And there must be a moral condition to correspond to it. And there's nothing greater than having the Lord in the midst of his people. So we must correspond to this moral position to enjoy the Philadelphian position. And whether it's a position or a condition, God knows. The fact is, the Lord sees that place, and he identifies it. So the question as, are we Philadelphia or not, is a moot question. The Lord knows. We can have peace about knowing that he is in the midst of his people as we, in some measure, correspond to the holiness that's required to have the Lord in the midst. Finding in this day, the end of the church's history, a place where the Lord Jesus is in the midst of his people comfortably and rejoicing. I believe that's Philadelphia.
I think scripturally you find an answer to your question in Malachi. Were those people in the right place? They absolutely were. Jerusalem was the only place God recognized. Were they in the right condition? Absolutely not. Except those who spake one to another. There was a... I know this is a thing that people object to. Nevertheless, it's scriptural. There was a remnant within them that did answer to the condition. And so I believe that it's scriptural to say that. This just happened to be in my Bible, but this is by a man by H.H. Snell, and I just like to read it. He says, but an assembly position, however scriptural, unless accompanied with that condition of faith and love and hope suited to our Lord, is a poor thing, and soon glides into formality and dead orthodoxy. About this, we cannot be too watchful. But we may be sure that if our position in these last days is according to God's truth, and our condition one of cleaving to the Lord with purpose of heart, there will then be testimony to him, even if things corporately were more broken up. God looks for reality. The great question for us all is, are our hearts set on pleasing him by walking in his truth? How soon we may be caught up to meet him in the air? Are we aiming to get his precious commendation of well done? And then just one other thing that I happened to write down by Mr. Darby, and I believe that we're in danger of this, and so I'll just read it. It's very, very short. Mr. Darby says, the first sign of weakness is the gathering itself becoming the object of attention instead of Christ. The activity and zeal will be for the system. Another mark is that the spirit of the world is acquiesced in. The rich flattered, calumny of the saints, that is, talking them down, the influence of money, another mark, an incapacity to see evil. So I think that the thing is that we don't want to even ask that. Let the Lord, like the brother said, let the Lord make that evaluation, assessment of what is. We want to exalt Christ, but if our eyes get off Christ, we'll try to exalt ourselves. We'll be talking about ourselves, and in our hearts, then we will become sectarian.
The way the Lord presents himself to each one of these seven assemblies is to in connection with the state of the assembly. And notice how he presents himself in verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true. If holiness and truth do not characterize a company, they're not Philadelphia. They're not a Philadelphian company. Philadelphia answers to the character of the Lord. And then the third thing that is said, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Now that's just where Sardis failed, the previous assembly, Sardis. The Reformation failed because they looked to earthly governments to protect them against the tyranny of Rome. And the Philadelphian realizes the Lord has the key of David. He has the control of all governmental powers down here. When he left this scene, he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He and the Philadelphian realizes that he opens and none shuts. He shuts and none opens. He doesn't have to go to an earthly power like the Sardis saints did and the leaders and the Protestant leaders. They went to an earthly power like the Lutherans. They went to the emperor of Germany to protect them against Rome. And that was the downfall of the Sardis movement. It stopped. The wave and the power of the Spirit of God, it had recovered wonderful truths, but it stopped because they resorted to the arm of the flesh. The Philadelphian does not do that. He does not resort to an arm of the flesh. He looks to the Lord who has the key of David. I like to think of it as he has all the administrative governmental authority that there is, and he can open doors. And when and it came time in the history of the church for the wonderful treasures that are in the Word of God to be recovered, They were not created at that time, but they were always there from the writings of Paul to be recovered. He opened the door, and the wonderful truths of the assembly were brought out. And that's what you have in Philadelphia. It's a movement of the Spirit of God that has recovered these lost truths. They were always in the Word, but they were lost amidst the ecclesiastical rubble of Christendom. And the time came when he opened the door and these precious truths were recovered. Now, we're the spiritual heirs of these truths. And if we're not true to them, we're not Philadelphia. That's for sure.
We have to remember that he's holy and true. And when it says, not denied my name, how do we deny his name? By allowing things that are inconsistent with his holiness and with truth. And we are in danger of doing that. Met a man in Malawi, and we were told that he is a polygamist. And would you know, the very next day, we meet his brother on the marketplace. And he identifies himself as the brother of the polygamist. He didn't say, my brother is a polygamist, but he gave his name. I said, is he a polygamist? Do you know? Yes, he said. I said, now, are you in fellowship with him? Yes. I said, how can you be in fellowship with a polygamist? He's my brother, he said. So I asked him, is he more important to you than the Lord and his holiness? But I'm giving that as an example, not that one delights to pass that on, that kind of a thing, but as an example, it was more important to him to remain in fellowship with his brother in the flesh, in spite of the fact that he was a polygamist, and that was not before he was saved. You know, it's one thing that when somebody has more than one wife before he's saved, you know, that is something that is tolerated, although he cannot be in the place of leadership. But we better remember that, beloved, that we should not be governed by natural affections and bend the truth because there is some relative involved. And we ought to remember holiness requires that evil is to be dealt with, and because he is the holy and the truth, and we should not tolerate error, that which is contrary to the truth of God.
But among those early Christians, there were men that were married to more than one woman.
Yes.
That disqualified them to be an overseer, but it didn't disqualify them from the table.
That's right.
We don't, of course, practice that in our country, but that was quite common back then. And in other countries, that is a common thing, and it's sometimes hard to know how to deal with that.
But not after they're saved.
Yeah, well, that's another matter.
After they're saved, it is plain adultery. You know, but if they have more than one wife before they're saved, they cannot walk out of that responsibility.
The way they handle that, though, and I think that we ought to say this because I want to give the wrong feeling, that I know the way that Mr. Whitaker and our brother
Anderson
handled that was that when they did become Christians, that because those other women were that they had married after the first wife would be destitute, they made them assume the responsibility of taking care of those women's needs, but only could there be conjugal relationship with a first woman. So I believe that's in keeping with the Word of God. They don't just go on after they've been saved in polygamy.
In connection with what our brother Hines said about standing for the truth, regardless if it's a relative, this may be an aside from our chapter, but I think it's important. And of Levi he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah, who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him. Neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children, for they have observed thy word and kept thy covenant. They shall teach Jacob thy judgments,
and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thee and whole burnt sacrifice upon thine altar. Bless, Lord, his substance, and accept the work of his hands. Smite through the loins of them that rise against him, and of them that hate him, that they rise not again. Deuteronomy 33:8. How important.
In connection with the keeping of his name, I was talking to some fellows at work one day, and it was in connection with the various names that we get in the systems of men. Their feeling was that it was all right to have this because it distinguished between various groups. And I said, well, why do you want to distinguish between Christians? I said, suppose you went away for a while and you came back and found that your wife had somebody else's name. Would you think that the name means anything or not? Would that not be denying your name? Well, I hadn't really looked at it that way. I said, how do you suppose the Lord Jesus feels? He's gone away now, and in the meantime, his bride, to be, shall we say, has taken somebody else's name. Various names. I said, how do you suppose that makes the Lord Jesus feel? Well, I never thought of that. But is that not a way of denying his name?
That's just what I was going to ask. Isn't taking a denominational name denying the name of the Lord Jesus? Seems so common to me to think of it that way.
But they understand, they see what your point is, but it's like our brother Al was saying last night in his gospel, indifference. And so they brush it off and say, well, can't help it. No idea of keeping his word, not denying his name. If you're going to deny his name, you're not keeping his word either.
That's Laodicea, isn't it? Indifference. Yeah. Well, there's two assemblies that the Lord doesn't fault, and they're the second from the beginning and the second from the end, Smyrna and Philadelphia. And in verse 9 of both of these two chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3, we have the same company group mentioned. I'll read 2:9. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. There was an assembly that was being persecuted. They were suffering. Many of them were going to have to give their lives for the Lord. But he says, thou art rich. They were rich spiritually, though poor as far as the world is concerned. And then he says, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. There you have that group. Now it's mentioned in verse 9 of chapter 3 in connection with Philadelphia. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship, do homage before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. You get this legalism, this Judaism at the beginning, seeking to ruin Christian testimony, and you get it when the truth was recovered in Philadelphia. You get that same element that's seeking to destroy the truth. It's those that say they are Jews and are not, they're a synagogue of Satan. They are a false representation of what the church is, and Christendom is filled with that. It's filled with that.
That's a pretty strong word, synagogue of Satan.
Yes. That word,
sin. What Satan tried to do in the 15th of Acts when he sent certain down to Antioch, say, except ye be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, ye cannot be saved. It's the old way of Satan to get the flesh to take up with what God had set before the Jews for 1,500 years, the law to keep and do it, to work your salvation. Now Christ has come and worked the salvation. There's nothing to do. Salvation is free by grace, but the natural heart always wants to think it can do something. But that's the work of Satan, to try to get us to pick up, as Ralph was reading this morning, John 15, without me ye can do nothing, nothing for God. It's all done. So to take up a name, or to think that we have to do something and can do something, is Satan's interference in the work of God.
They can point to a building, cost millions of dollars, stained glass windows, candles, and the whole ritualistic system. Synagogue of Satan. They say they're Jews. They say they have an established religion that goes right back to the early apostles. Peter was our first apostle, and so on. It's a synagogue of Satan. They say they're Jews. They're not. They don't know what a true Jew before God really is. But this is a system that we see established in the big churches in Christendom. And this is the principle that they're operating under, something the world takes note of and can recognize, established religion. That's what he's talking about, I believe. And that's what opposes. Where has the recovered truth, where have those that recovered the truth in the last century met their stiffest opposition? From the religious world. From the religious world, not the secular world, but the religious world. If we let this man alone, both the Romans will come and take away our place and nation. That's what they said. That's what the leaders said. And the threat of the recovered truth that was recovered by the Spirit of God in the last century, it was a threat against all this establishments of religion that are around about us. Because it was leveled right against that false system that had been built up by man's energy, and the truth was coming out, and the clergy didn't like it, and they opposed it, just as they did in the Lord's time.
Now, what would you say about those where this thing is modified, where those people say, you're saved by grace, and grace alone, plus nothing, but the law is a rule of life? Would that still come under this heading of the synagogue of Satan? Or?
Well, we'll leave the Lord to judge that. One of the writings that I very much enjoyed was, I think, was F.G. Patterson. He pointed out, and this is just the opposite side of what you were just saying, that in every assembly, in every one of the seven churches, the overcomer was one that was overcoming the particular evil that existed in that assembly. And he says, morally, the overcomer is a Philadelphian. Morally. Not ecclesiastically, maybe, but morally. And I enjoyed that very much. So God, the Lord, he's there with these flaming eyes. He's in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He's seeing everything that's going on under this huge umbrella of Christendom that bears his name, and he approves of certain things and he disapproves of others, and he's the judge. And what we have to be careful about is not to try to, what about this person? What about that group? What about this? Well, what about me? What about myself? What about the company I'm walking with? Is it walking in the truth? That's what we ought to be concerned about. Are those that we are identified with going on with the truth of God? We don't have to worry about the others. We can pray for them. And some that are not gathered out as we are, they still are true to the truth and the light that they've been given. So morally, they may be Philadelphians. And there may be those among us who are not true to it, and morally, we're not Philadelphians, but we might be in that position.
summarize for us specifically what he that overcomes, what is there to overcome in Philadelphia? What is the specific statement of overcoming for
Philadelphia? Verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. The danger of a Philadelphian is to let go the truth that has been recovered. And our responsibility is to hold it fast, to value it, to die for it if necessary. It's worth it. Buy the truth and sell it not. Hold fast. And when we let it go, and it ought to, instead of adopting a critical spirit, and I'm guilty of those that have left us and say they didn't value the truth, we ought to weep if they haven't held fast. And weep over any of our children or anyone that we know and love in the Lord, that are the Lord's, that have let go precious truth, that we are in danger of doing the same. We're no better. And if we think we're better, he that thinketh that he standeth, let him take heed lest he fall.
Isn't it true?
Amen.
That we see tendencies amongst us that are of a legal nature?
Yes. Yes.
Isn't it true that we see tendencies among us of looseness?
Yeah.
If the Lord doesn't keep us, these will become more and more of a problem. You know, we have plenty to worry about when it comes to ourselves, that the grace of God will keep us from extremes, you know, and we tend to be people of extremes. And sometimes we personally go from one extreme to the next. Isn't that right? It's a tendency. But the grace of God can keep us, and I trust we will always have an open ear and will not despise prophesying or anything directed to our conscience to expose our condition. But, you know, we don't want to just have a negative presentation of the truth. You know, one brother used to say, I have an exercise to bring negative ministry. Well, he ended up in a position with serious error. Well, but we do have to admit that we need correction and that we are willing to allow the Lord to exercise our conscience as to anything that might be a danger in our life.
Heinz, I wonder if we could get light on how to do that. You say that one side we become legal and the other side we become loose. I think in Galatians you get both sides of those things, and there's a nice little thought. I was enjoying this with my brother this morning, and he says, he speaks there, of course, of legality. We know Galatians speaks of legality. They were going back not only to adding circumcision so that they might be justified, but also they were trying to perfect themselves by getting under the law. That's in the third chapter, the first few verses. But also in the fifth chapter, then he speaks of the different fruits of the flesh, and so of looseness. So he says in the 13th verse, the fifth chapter, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And then he goes on down, and I believe the crux of it, how do you do this? How do you keep from falling off one side or falling off the other side? I think it's in the 16th verse, and a man has given a good illustration of this, and I might throw it out because I believe that it really helps us to understand this verse. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Then the 25th verse, if we live in the Spirit, and we all do, if we're born again and indwelt with the Spirit of God, that is, if we have realized that Christ plus nothing has bought our salvation, And so we live in the Spirit. But then he says, let us also walk in the Spirit. So why and how do we walk in the Spirit? Well, this man gave this illustration. And I've said this before. I thought it was very good. He went to his aunt's house. He hadn't seen her for a long, long time. And she gets out. They talk for a while about the family. And she gets out the photo album. And she's turning the pages of this photo album over, and she's saying, "Now this is your uncle, and this is so and so." And she tells him the history of it, and he said, "I wasn't interested in that, and I was looking out the window, and I was enjoying some of the things that were outside, you know, the nice day and everything." And she said, "All of a sudden, I heard her stop talking and close the book." Well, he realized right away that was because he was disinterested. He didn't care about that. And so she just sat down, kind of disgusted. Well, now, if he would have said, "Well, now, I'd like to know about that," she would have got right up and showed him these pictures again. Well, I believe it's a picture of the Spirit of God. If the Spirit of God is trying to bring before us the things of Christ, then we're not interested. You know, we're interested in making some money or getting a better car, house, or anything that would occupy us. Well, it's after the Spirit of God would close the book and wait till you get interested. So I believe that's a little illustration of if we walk in the Spirit, if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Being interested in the things that are about the Lord. And then the Spirit of God, he's like that woman. "Oh, I'll show you all about it." You know.
We might pray that the Spirit would hold our interest.
Yes.
Yeah. Very nice.
He always directs us to Christ, doesn't he? "He shall glorify me. He shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." Christ is our object. That's to walk in the Spirit.
The work of the Spirit would be a little different than the end. Because then the Spirit of God has to get our attention, right? The ant could have tapped him on the head and told him he wasn't paying attention and tried to force it upon him, but God does not do that. He stayed and closed the book. But then the Spirit of God will work in us, in our lives, until he gets our attention. And then he can open the book again.
Notice that ninth verse. We just commented on the first part of it. And I'll read the whole verse. "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie." Really is speaking of established religion that makes much of what man has established down here. "Behold, I will make them to come and worship, do homage before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee." These are the ones that spoke against the Philadelphians, those that clung only to Christ and found nothing but Christ and rejected the elaborate system that had been built up, systems that had been built up. And now the Lord says, they're going to come and acknowledge that I've loved thee. Isn't that very precious? That I've loved thee, the Philadelphian. He's loved the Philadelphian, the one that kept his word and did not deny his name.
Doesn't that bring out the blessedness of John 14:21? "He that hath my word and keepeth it, he is with me, shall be loved of my Father.
Louder.
I will manifest myself unto him." Isn't there a special manifestation of Father's love when there's obedience to the word of God?
That's the love of communion,
yeah,
that God himself wants from his people. And he gets it when we are obedient to him. That's right now. There are two comings in that chapter. I will come again. That's what we're looking for. But then he comes to those who are obedient, that keep his words and don't deny him. The love of communion, that fellowship. He wants it. Don't we want it?
So we get in the last verses of that chapter. I will come to him and he will sup with me and I with him.
You sometimes get asked, you know, what church do you go to? And you feel embarrassed. How do I explain this? If I was a Presbyterian, I could say I go to the Presbyterian Church, I go to the Methodist Church, I go to the Baptist Church, I go to the Catholic Church, I go to the Lutheran Church. You could name it, and these are all recognized by the world. There's no reproach connected with that. I'm identified with just a little company that doesn't take a name, but makes Christ everything. There's reproach connected with that. It says of him, he was despised, and we received him not, did not acknowledge him. And the Philadelphian is despised by the religious world. And that's the reproach that we will get if we're true to the Philadelphian state. We'll get that reproach. We won't have something we can point to, something that has substance and credence in the eyes of the religious world and the world in general. Sometimes you get to in connection with income tax, you have to fill it out. And what's the name of your church group? How do you identify that? You have a problem. What do you put down there? Christians gather to the Lord's name? That's not recognized by the United States government. I don't know about Canada, but it's not recognized. So how do you do that? Well, just in every area of our lives, you make an application for employment. Your religious affiliation, what do you put down? I just put down Christian. Well, that's not what they're looking for. They want to know what denomination you are. Just Christian. It doesn't really tell them what they want. There's a reproach connected with the outside path that we're walking in, that the Philadelphian walks in, that we profess to be walking in. And the more we conform to the world and the way it wants to do things, the farther away we get away from Philadelphia.
Hebrews 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city. I remember a brother years ago, and it was his thought, there certainly may be others, the Lord would not be appropriated by the religious world, would he? He would not be appropriated.
They won't have it.
Bearing his reproach.
I had an experience a little while ago where one of my fellow workers brought that to my attention, and we were discussing about some subject, doesn't matter what it was, but all of a sudden he just kind of attacked me, and he said, "That's the trouble with you people. You're no bigger now than you were when you first came to this town." He says, "You're not doing anything." And so he says, "You think you know what he, that you have the only truth?" And so he just went up one side of me and down the other, with his boots on. But, and so I said, "You know, the truth is never fun." So I said, "If we were to bring in lots of entertainment into our building, I guarantee you we'd be a lot more than we are." But I said, if you only want to keep the name of the Lord, and you only want to do what his word says, you're not going to be small, but very, very large, because the truth is never popular. And a remnant only gets smaller, never gets bigger."
How about the church when it first began? They dares not join themselves to this sect or body of people, and it grew fast. What's wrong with us?
Brother Eric Smith told us the story that somebody asked him, "If you are so right, how come you are so few?" He said, "I give you two words, discipline and separation. Discipline and separation."
But, Brother Christensen, I must say amen to what he said. What's wrong with a little bit more energy on our part to go from door to door and pass out invitations to come to meeting and to speak to those at work and bring them home and get into the Word with them? And I know many of us do that. Many of us do that. I know a number that were gathered in the Chicago area because that was done. But are we doing that? That's the thing. Are we really evangelizing? Are we reaching out? Are we seeking to win souls for Christ? We have the truth. We have the truth for the whole church. And it's not our truth. It's His truth. It's for the whole church of God. And we ought to be sharing it with Christians wherever we find them, if we can find an open ear. I think there's both sides of this of the coin.
I won't say it was a rebuke to me.
Yeah, both sides.
But this verse that Brother Stan read was real at that time.
Yeah.
And I was thinking, you know, when I first moved to this community, well, all they have to do is hear the truth, and they can't help but accept it. And I had to readjust my thinking. I must confess.
I had an embarrassing experience on the plane coming back from Malawi. He was an older gentleman, a Britisher, a man from England, to my right. He said, "What did you do in Malawi?" Well, I said, "I visited some Christian friends." "Oh, what denomination are you with?" Well, I said, "We're not a denomination. We just meet as Christians." "Oh," he said, "are those by any chance the Brethren?" "Yes," I said, "that's true." "Well," he said, "is it the open or the exclusive?" "Well," I said, "you seem to know all about them, don't you?" "Yes," he said, "he knew about Brethren. He was a Christian." But I was embarrassed, you know, when I think of the way this work of the Spirit of God has deteriorated, and we are identified with that. Mm. So I felt like telling him, and I did. I said, "You know, brother," I said, "I'd rather be identified with those who feebly and imperfectly practice the truth than with those who throw out the truth. You know, we at best very feebly practice the truth, but let's cleave to the truth, beloved mm-hmm. brethren. That's where blessing is ultimately found, and where we meet the Lord's approval."
Maybe there's one more word you could add to those two words you mentioned, and that is approach.
Yeah.
So what do we have now? Three words? Repeat them, so we'll sort of retain them.
Loud.
Discipline, separation, and reproach.
DSR.